invite Lucas forward, and he's going to read the scriptures to us. If you do have a Bible, please turn to Matthew's Gospel. And the words will appear also on the screen behind you.
Chapter 9, verses 14 to 17. Then the disciples of John came to him saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from him, and then they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither a new wine is put in an old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed, but the wine is put into a fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Amen.
Let's pray and ask God to help us as we turn to his word this morning. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your perfect word. We thank you that you have inspired it and caused it to be written down and preserved, that we might hear your voice, that we might know you more fully, that we might be changed and shaped by it. Father, as we turn to your word this morning, this passage, may you bless us, may you help us, may you change us, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in our passage this morning, the question raised is the question of fasting. The disciples of John had come to Jesus and asked Jesus why his disciples were not fasting. And so a question I think that we should consider today is to fast or not to fast. Has fasting got anything to do with Christian life today? We know that prayer is essential to Christian life, don't we? We understand that the reading of and the meditation upon the Word of God is of great importance to us if we are going to grow in the faith in our Christian lives. And hopefully we're all aware that regular attendance at worship is essential to the health of our Christian life. But what about fasting? Is it part of Old Testament Judaism that's no longer relevant to us? Or is it a Christian discipline that is important but has become rather neglected in the life of the church, perhaps even neglected in our own lives? I know that many of you have come from an Islamic background or an Islamic country context where fasting has been of great significance. Does it have any significance then for Christian life? And if so, is it different from Islamic fasting or Old Testament Jewish fasting, for that matter? So to fast or not to fast? One thing that appears fairly certain is that fasting was something that was important in the life of Jesus, important in the lives of the people at the time of Jesus. So far in our studies of Matthew's Gospel, we've seen fasting mentioned a few times. Flick back in your Bibles to Matthew 4 verses 1 and 2, and there we read, and I think based on what Irfan said earlier, the kids will be looking at this upstairs, but it says, "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And then the tempter came to him." So clearly, fasting was important to Jesus here. His great fast was in preparation for this cosmic spiritual warfare that would ensue when Satan came to tempt him. Then a couple of chapters further on in Matthew 6, Matthew 6:16-18. Again, Jesus is speaking. He's giving his Sermon on the Mount. And he says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces, that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Here Jesus is cautioning against some of the negatives of fasting during his day. People fasting for show, fasting to be seen, fasting. And yet even so, it seems that Jesus is assuming here that people will fast. He says, "And when you fast." And then he tells his hearers how to avoid any hint of self-righteousness in their fasting. He teaches them to do it as unto God. We can move into the early church's life in Acts chapter 9, verse 9, when Saul was blinded by his encounter with the risen Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus. We read that he engaged in a fast. It says, "And for 3 days he was without sight." So he had been blinded by this encounter with Christ on the road. And then it says, "And he neither ate nor drank." Paul's fast was about waiting on the Lord. And in Acts 13, verse 2, we see the entire course of history changed because of a church during a time of fasting. Luke writes, "While they were worshipping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, 'Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them.' Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off." So here we have a selection of scripture verses that point to fasting as it was applied during the life of Jesus and also in the life of the early church. And we see that the fasting that we've seen relates to spiritual warfare. It relates to withstanding temptation. It relates to waiting on the Lord. It relates to receiving guidance and making decisions. And we have need of all of these things in our lives. We have need of all of these things in the church today. And yet fasting is perhaps not center stage in any of our spiritual agenda. And I wonder, was fasting always so unpopular as it seems to be in the contemporary Western church? Well, John Calvin in the 16th century said this, "Let us say something about fasting, because many, for want of knowing its usefulness, undervalue its necessity, and some reject it as almost superfluous, while on the other hand, where the use of it is not well understood, it easily degenerates into superstition. Holy and legitimate fasting is directed to three ends, for we practice it either as a restraint on the flesh to preserve it from licentiousness, or as a preparation for prayers and pious meditations, or as a testimony of our humiliation in the presence of God when we are desirous of confessing our guilt before him." Martin Luther, he said of fasting, "I say this, it is right to fast frequently in order to subdue and control the body. For when the stomach is full, the body does not serve for preaching, for praying, or studying, or for doing anything else that is good. Under such circumstances, God's word cannot remain. But one should not fast with a view to meriting something by it as a good work." And then coming up almost up to date, Martin Lloyd-Jones in the 20th century said this, "Fasting, if we conceive of it truly, must not be confined to the question of food and drink. Fasting should really be made to include abstinence from anything which is legitimate in and of itself for the sake of some special spiritual purpose. There are many bodily functions which are right and normal and perfectly legitimate, but which for special peculiar reasons in certain circumstances should be controlled. That is fasting." In other parts of the world, the value of fasting as a spiritual discipline has been long understood and in some cases rediscovered. In South Korea, there has been massive growth in the Christian church, and some would say that prayer and fasting have been at the very heart of that growth. And the Chinese house church movement also has seen huge growth over the past 40 to 50 years. And again, many would say that that huge growth has come from prayer and fasting, even in the face of some awful persecution. So is fasting really to be a part of our spiritual lives today? Or is it something that's in the past? That's essentially what we're going to be thinking about today. The place of fasting amongst the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's get back to our text and the question of fasting. Verse 14 says there, "Then the disciples of John came to Jesus saying, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?'" That was a very reasonable question. There had long been a tradition of fasting in the Jewish faith. There would be fasts on appropriate days and at appropriate times, and it was clearly part of the religious experience. And John the Baptist had been pointing his followers to the Lord Jesus, pointing them to Jesus, the one for whom he was a forerunner. And they're looking, and they're watching, and they're finding that neither Jesus nor his disciples were fasting at the appropriate times. And so they come, I think, with a genuine heart, asking a genuine question: "Jesus, why aren't your disciples fasting?" I think, in addition to that, you have to look back at the passage that comes just before these verses, verses 10 and 11. There we read, "And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?'" Now, I don't think these two events are necessarily chronologically connected, but I think they're certainly thematically connected. Jesus and his disciples are pictured reclining and eating, and then the next scene, others are fasting. What's going on? Should we be reclining and eating, or should we be fasting? I think that's the gist of these followers of John the Baptist's question. And so we move to the Master's answer, and we find that the first part of that answer is that Jesus is worthy of celebration. Verse 15, Jesus gives the answer. "And Jesus said to them, 'Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them?'" Old Testament fasting was associated with mourning. It was associated with longing. It was an expression of brokenheartedness and desperation, usually over some sin or some danger or disaster that was looming like an invading army. It was a longing for God's promised deliverer, a longing for God's promised redeemer that he might come. And Jesus says, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them?" The very worst place to be fasting, I would think, would be at a wedding. All of that food, all of the drink, all of that celebration. It would just seem pointless to try and engage in a fast in the midst of the great celebration that a wedding is. And Jesus is calling himself here the bridegroom and his disciples the guests. Now, that's not just some figure of speech, because for Jesus to call himself the bridegroom would have been pregnant with meaning for his hearers. For the pages of the Old Testament are fairly replete with examples of God regularly picturing himself as the bridegroom and Israel as the bride. You might remember that that was the dominant picture in our studies in Hosea. We spent a long time working through the book of Hosea, and we saw very clearly over and over again this picture: God, the bridegroom, Israel, the bride. Hosea 2 verse 19 says, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy." We see this also throughout the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2 verse 2, "Thus says the Lord, I remember the devotion of your youth, your love as a bride, how you followed me in the wilderness in a land not sown." Or Jeremiah 3 verse 20, "Surely as a treacherous wife leaves her husband, so have you been treacherous to me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." And there are dozens of other references to God as the bridegroom and Israel as the bride. All through Isaiah we see it. All throughout the Old Testament we see it. And so the bridegroom is God to the bride, who is Israel, her people. And so it's stunning when Jesus answers their question, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? You can't fast in this wonderfully exhilarating situation, God in flesh among you. The bridegroom is with you. You're in the presence of God. The Redeemer has come. Jesus is worthy of celebration. It's not mourning that's required. It's rejoicing. Jesus is worth rejoicing in. It's not looking forward with longing that's required. It's the realization that that longing down through the centuries has been satisfied in Jesus' coming. Jesus says, when I'm with you, it's a time of celebrating. It's a time for rejoicing, not for mourning. It's a time for feasting, not for fasting. The news of the bridegroom is not a time to fast. It's a time to celebrate that God has come to his people. Jesus is worthy of celebration. And John the Baptist's disciples really should have known this, because in John chapter 3, we get a glimpse of what the Baptist had been teaching them about Jesus. John 3, verse 29, we read, the one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. Jesus, the bridegroom, is worthy of celebration. John the Baptist's disciples were repenting and turning away from their sin. They were fasting as part of that repentance and that turning, but they hadn't really grasped that as they turn away from sin, they turn towards God. As they turn away from sin, they turn towards the Lord Jesus. And we need to remember that too. It's not just a case of turning from sin. It's a case of turning to God. As we receive these little bits of bread that we did a little earlier, and these little cups of fruit juice, it's not just about thinking about us turning from our sin. It's about us turning to Jesus, who gave his life for us. Jesus is very worthy of celebration. But look at the second part of the answer in verse 15, and you will see that Jesus is worth fasting for. In the second part of verse 15, he says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, this comment sheds some light on the issue. Jesus responds to John's disciples, then they will fast. When? When the bridegroom is taken away from them. It's a reference to the crucifixion, isn't it? The bridegroom would be taken away as the wicked religious establishment seized him, made false accusations against him, then killed him and laid him in a tomb. Then they will fast. Then will be the time for fasting. Some commentators suggest that this fasting was just for the days in between the crucifixion and the resurrection, and then the return to rejoicing in the aftermath of the resurrection. But as we see from the early church history, as we see from the pages of Acts, they continued to fast after the resurrection, after the ascension. In Matthew chapter 25, verses 1 to 13, Jesus gives a parable of the second coming. It's the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And in that parable, he speaks of his arrival. He speaks of the arrival of the bridegroom, waiting for the arrival of the bridegroom. And so it seems that this means that the bridegroom is taken away at the crucifixion until his second coming. Jesus says the bridegroom will be taken from them. And in Matthew 25, he says the bridegroom will come back at a time you don't know, the second coming. And so when is this time when the guests will fast? It's between Christ's ascension and Christ's return. Jesus is worthy of fasting. True, Jesus is always with us by the power of his Holy Spirit. That's true. But Paul seems to sum up the issue fairly well in 2 Corinthians 5 when he says we prefer to be absent from the body and at home with the Lord. There's more. So could it be that Jesus is teaching us that during this period between the ascension and the second coming, that he would expect his followers to fast? Jesus is worthy of celebrating. Jesus is worth fasting for. Notice, thirdly, Jesus prepares a feast, fasting renewed. You probably noticed Jesus has three word pictures in this section that we're looking at this morning. We've already noticed that the first one, this reference to the wedding, to the bridegroom. Now in verses 16 and 17, he paints two more word pictures for us. He says, "No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch tears away from the garment, and a worse tear is made. Neither is new wine put into old wineskins. If it is, the skins burst, and the wine is spilled, and the skins are destroyed. But new wine is put into fresh wineskins, and so both are preserved." Now, this passage might be a bit of a challenge to some of our younger hearers, because I know that the modern fashion is not to bother with holes in your jeans. In fact, it's always been a complete mystery to me why people would actually buy jeans with holes already made in them, other than the one that you step into, obviously. I once asked Pam if she thought I could carry off holy jeans, and she said, "Nae chance." Anyway, before the world went mad, people used to fix the holes in their jeans, right? And Jesus is saying that you wouldn't put a new patch or an unshrunk patch onto old clothes, because when you washed them, then the new patch would shrink and it would tear away in the wash and make the whole mess a lot worse. Psalm 102 speaks of the earth as being a worn out garment. Psalm 102, 25 to 28, it says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will change them like a robe, and they will pass away. But you're the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants shall dwell secure. Their offspring shall be established before you." The unshrunk cloth, the patch, represents the new reality that has come with Jesus. The kingdom of God is here. The kingdom has decisively broken into this world. The long-awaited Messiah has actually come. The old world, which is wearing out like a garment, is passing away, and it can't be patched up. But the new world is here. The new world is coming. Then we have the image of the wine, new wine. I'm sure you've all noticed the image of flowing wine used throughout Scripture to point to the new day, to point to the new world. Joel 3, verse 18 says, "And in that day the mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the stream beds of Judah shall flow with water, and a fountain shall come forth from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Shittim." Jesus is telling them that the new day has dawned. The new is here. The new can't simply be contained by the old. Wineskins were traditionally made out of goat skin. And when you put new wine into a new wineskin, then there is enough elasticity in the skin so that when the fermentation process takes place, the skin can cope with that. It expands and is able to cope with fermentation. But if you put new wine into old skins, then the fermentation process would lead to the skin bursting and both the wine and the skin being wasted. The new kingdom that Jesus brings cannot be contained in the old. It cannot fit within the old. There has been a fundamental change. God has come, and the spirit of the bridegroom is even now gathering and purifying people from every time, from every tribe, from every tongue, from every nation for the bride of Christ. Jesus says old wineskins can't contain this. The old wineskins can't possibly contain this wonderful, amazing, epoch-shaking event. We're on a journey, aren't we, to the new heavens and the new earth. We're on a journey to the marriage feast of the Lamb. That journey has begun with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, and nothing can ever be the same again. Kevin Phipps says, Jesus is the second Adam. He's to lead the true exodus of God's people, a deliverance from sin, and he's announcing that it's here, it's present. He's producing a new wine that will take time to ferment, but it's a vintage that you do not want to miss out on. It's a vintage that comes from the vineyard of the law and the prophets. And Jesus told his disciples at the Last Supper, he said, this is the last time that I'm going to drink of the fruit of the vine until we drink it anew in my Father's kingdom to come. Jesus announces that the new has come, that the kingdom is breaking in. And isn't that exactly what we've been seeing in the Gospel of Matthew so far? The kingdom breaking in. We saw it when Jesus cleansed the leper at a touch. We saw it when Jesus healed the centurion's servant at a word. We saw it when he calmed the raging storm simply at a word. We saw it when he cast out demons from the demon-possessed men. We saw it when he forgave the sin of the paralyzed man and then said, rise up, take your mat, and walk. We saw it when he called sinners and tax collectors into his service. And next week we're going to see it again when he raises the dead. The new has come, and the old cannot contain it. So what of fasting? Well, Jesus says, the days will come when the bridegroom is taken from them, and then they will fast. But all that we have seen fundamentally changes the nature of fasting. This new fasting is not mourning in the hope of something to come, but rather it is a confident spiritual undertaking on the basis of something that has already been done. Christ has come. Christ has died on the cross for our sins. Christ has paid the price for our sins. Christ has brought reconciliation between us and the Father. Christ is risen from the dead. Christ is ascended on high. Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. In other words, the yearning and the longing and the ache of the Old Testament fasting was not based on this glorious truth that the Messiah has come. The mourning over sin and the yearning and danger wasn't based on the finished work of the Redeemer and the great revelation of himself and his grace in history. But now the bridegroom has come. In coming, he struck the decisive blow against sin and Satan and against death. The punishment for our sins is executed. The Spirit is here. The old fasting mindset is simply not adequate. What's new about the fasting is that it rests wholly and completely upon the finished work of the bridegroom. The first fruits of what we long for, we already have. We already have the down payment for what we yearn for. The fullness that we are longing for and fasting for has appeared in history, and we've seen his glory. It's not merely something future. John Piper, in his own inimitable style, says this: the newness of our fasting is this. Its intensity comes not because we have never tasted the wine of Christ's presence, but because we have tasted it so wonderfully by his Spirit and cannot now be satisfied until the consummation of joy arrives. We must have all that he promised and as much now as possible. It's motivated by a longing to join in the feast that Jesus has prepared and given us the foretaste of even now. Jesus is worthy of celebrating. Jesus is worth fasting for. Jesus is preparing a feast for his people. So what of fasting today? Well, yes, we can. And we should fast, but not to merit anything from God, not to obey some rule written down somewhere or to fulfill some commitment, but rather to draw near, desiring more of him, to draw near, longing for his return, longing for the new heavens and the new earth, longing for that day when we will sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Do we long for him more? Do we long for the fulfillment of all things? Do we long for the consummation of all things. Jesus is worthy of celebrating. He's worthy of fasting for. And he prepares for us that great feast. Don't you long to want to join that great feast? Let's pray. Precious Father, give us a longing for the day to come. Give us a longing for more of what you've already given us in Christ Jesus our Lord. Give us a longing for more of your Spirit. Give us a longing for more of your presence. Give us a longing for that day when we will stand face to face with you. Give us a longing for that day when we'll be given new bodies and a new heaven and a new earth, and we will rejoice in you forever. A longing for that day when we'll drink the wine of the marriage feast of the Lamb. Give us a longing for more. May we never be satisfied with life in this broken, sinful world. May we long, long for all that you are and all that you have. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand together and sing "There Is One Gospel."